Well, maybe I need to begin again with an apology. I feel like every Sunday I just open up a fire hydrant of information on you, and I'm like, drink, 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 take it all in. Everything we've been working on all week long, get it in one thing. But you know, so much is happening here, and I am overly excited. And I just need to go back to that verse that I think is going to become a bit of a theme for us as we move into 2019, whatever year we're moving into here. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. Christmas is our reminder. Everything else, anything that we need, all that we're going through, everything compared to Christmas, when we really get Christmas, this is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. I mean, we had come into this fall and we have big dreams and ambitions and prayers. We want to really move forward, particularly with families and children and young people. And we kind of like did all that we like knew how to do. And again, like it was like 2 weeks ago or so, like I just went away, took some vacation. And I was kind of at that point of like, God, I don't know what else to do to get the right people here. We're just praying. You know, there's always people, you know, but we're like, we want the right people. We want to feel that chemistry and that click. And I just came back and it was just like, God was just saying, George, this is an easy thing. George, this is an easy thing for me. If you get Christmas, if you get the miracle, if you get what I've done and what I can do, oh, George, this is an easy thing in the eyes of our Lord. That's what Christmas is all about. And we want to get Christmas. We're going to take some time to really get Christmas again this season. A prisoner was spending his first night in jail. And so, you know, they went through all the whole the incarceration process, and the lights go down, and the bars clink, and everything gets dark, and he's in there with his roommate. And then all of a sudden, he hears out from sort of the cell block there, he hears, 25! Everybody busts out laughing. That's great. And then there's kind of settles down a little bit, and then he hears, 36, and again, everybody kind of more of a chuckle that time. And then he looks over at his cellmate here, and he says, "What's going on here?" And he says, "Oh, we've all been here so long. We know every joke. Every joke has been told so many times. We decided we just number them. That way, we just call out the number, and then we all remember the joke, and we all get a good laugh." And the guy goes, "Oh, okay. Well, I'll give it a try." So he goes, 16! And there's just nothing, just dead silence. And the guy goes, "What's the deal?" And the other prisoner, the other inmate goes, "I guess some people just can't tell a joke." I know, okay, you know, not the best joke, you know, but, you know, that's sort of the reaction he got. So here's the point of this. Sometimes things, again, get so familiar, we just go through the motions. And I think there's something about Christmas that can become so familiar, we just start going through the motions, right? There is a saying, you know, familiarity breeds, what's the word? Contempt. You know, so there's certain familiarity that can certainly breed like, oh my goodness, this again. But there's another kind of familiarity that can breed unfamiliarity. A familiarity that breeds this unfamiliarity because we just let it kind of just wash right over us and we don't really pay attention anymore. And so what we want to do for the next couple weeks is get unfamiliar enough with Christmas, and that is to not assume we understand everything, that we get everything, that we know everything there is to know about Christmas. Let's get unfamiliar with Christmas enough again so that we might get reacquainted and refamiliar with this miracle that we celebrate each and every Christmas. So we are going to shake things up here at Connection. Somebody tell me, shake it up. Shake it up. Somebody tell me, shake and bake. Yeah, you know that one. Tell me, somebody shake your neighbor. Somebody grab a baby. Shake a baby. No, don't shake a baby. No, that's always a horrible thing. I just know there's some new babies in the house here. So we are going to shake things up a bit. And the way we're going to do this is we are going to do a thing here at Christmas that we actually do. Let me say this. We actually do this all the time in worship. I've talked about it before. Maybe we'll kind of put it at the top of the program to remind us that worship is always about revealing, remembering, responding, and rejoicing.
Certainly, that's a simplification, and there's much more to it. But at the core level, there's at least this much always going on whenever we gather to worship, that we want to reveal some things. We want to reveal, first and foremost, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is life in him. And I hope that, you know, God has revealed himself to you by the power of Spirit and the person of Jesus Christ, and that you've adopted a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe it happened in a worship service. Maybe it happened at a camp as a kid. Maybe it happened with a Sunday school teacher. Maybe it happened across a table with a friend. But I hope and pray that at some point God has been revealed to you and your life has been changed forever. There's also a lot of remembering that goes on. We are a forgetting people, right? I mean, I would forget my own wife's birthday if it wasn't for Facebook alerting me, oh my goodness, Robin's birthday today. I mean, okay, maybe not that bad, but I forget a lot of the best stuff because I'm human and I'm busy and I got dates and deadlines and things pressing on me, and it's shocking to me sometimes I can forget some of the most important stuff. So worship is always this incredible time where we just remember, oh yes, this is why we worship. This is why we pray. This is the promise. This is the faith. This is the hope. Anytime God reveals something to us and we remember some of these truths about God, it demands a response. We pray that worship would always demand and elicit a response. I need to respond to what God has revealed. I need to respond to what I have remembered now. I need to, another R word, maybe I need to repent. Fancy church word. I need to turn my life back towards God. I need to confess something. I need to give something. I need to make a commitment to make a step of faith. I need to begin a devotion to God and commit my life to him. And we need to respond to God's word. And when we respond to God's word, God will keep speaking and moving and pulling us closer and closer to him. And we hope that worship is always going to be a season of rejoicing, that we take joy in the Lord, we take joy in our salvation, we take joy because of Jesus Christ. Christmas, perhaps we'll just say especially, is a time to reveal, remember, respond, and rejoice, right? I mean, Christmas is a time that we want to reveal what God has done in the miracle of the incarnation. Christmas is a time for us to remember, to go back to the beginning. How did it all start? Christmas is a time for us to respond in joy, and perhaps give generously just as God has given to us. Christmas is a time of rejoicing. And so that is what we are doing here. I pray that this Christmas season will really pull all of this together for all of us. Now, the first thing I want to reveal to you or remind you of is the season that we are entering into. We are entering into the Christmas season. There's actually two seasons, two holidays that the culture knows about that the church started that kind of set the whole thing in motion. I bet you know the two holidays I'm thinking of. We're in the midst of one, Christmas, and what's the other? Easter. Right. We all know Christmas and Easter. Bonus points now. Both of these holidays are surrounded by a season. Anybody know what those seasons are called? Advent is one, I heard it, yep. And the other, Lent. All right, we got some people who grew up in the church here, went to some school, got some education going. So we have Christmas, we have Easter, we have this Advent season to help us prepare, we have this Lent season to help us prepare. Now, you'll really be a geek if you know the answer to the next one. Each of these mark two movements in the life of Jesus Christ. Anybody know what those two movements are? Those two big stages of the life of Jesus Christ. If you went to seminary, you can't answer, Kelly. So all right. I'll bring this up. I generally bring this up at some point every Christmas in my life in ministry, the humiliation and the exaltation. Christmas is about the humiliation of Jesus Christ. What humiliation? Think about it. You are the God of all space and time, Lord of all creation from beginning to the end. You're omnipotent, omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful. All of those other words we might use to talk about the immutable traits and characteristics of our God. You are all of these things. You are God becoming mortal flesh and blood. There is something that we call profoundly humiliating about that, something very humbling about that. And that is how great God's love for us is, that he humbled himself. He was willing to be humiliated on our behalf to come as the babe born that we celebrate on Christmas morning. And that's the beginning of the stage of the humiliation, the humbling of Jesus Christ. There's actually four movements that a very traditional church calendar will flow through. It's about the birth. Then it's about the life and ministry. He was humble in ministry, ministering to the deep needs of the people around him, very humbly offering himself as a servant. Remember, our Lord Jesus Christ came not to serve, be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So his birth, his ministry, and then the humiliation of his suffering on the cross, and then the ultimate humiliation, his death. The ultimate humiliation, we will all go through a physical death. But then that sets the stage for the exaltation. The exaltation then begins in his resurrection, but that's only the beginning. He has raised a new life, and in that we have the promise that we too can be raised a new life. And then we have his ascension. We right now worship the ascended Jesus Christ who holds on to our humanity and yet reigns in divinity with God the Father Almighty in heaven. And we hold on to this promise that he's reigning. But the story isn't over yet, friends. We are awaiting his glorious return. And in his return, he will set all wrongs to right. He will bring justice flowing down like a river, and we long for the return of Jesus Christ and then his reign throughout all eternity with the saints in glory, with him feasting at the table of our Lord and Savior. Oh, it's awesome, right? We need to be excited about the exaltation. And this is the glory, the beauty of what God has done. We need both. We need a Lord and Savior. We need a God who can associate with us, who can know us, who can, the Hebrew says, sympathize with us, right? Who can sympathize with us in our humanity. Oh, how good to know that my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has been through all that I will ever go through and so much more in the flesh. But I need more. I need a risen, reigning, returning, and ruling God who can lift me above the circumstances of the pain, the sorrow, the brokenness, the sin of this world. Praise be to God, and the miracle that we begin to celebrate in this Christmas season is that we have both. We have it all in Jesus, right? Is it beginning to start to become exciting again, maybe? I hope so. I hope we get excited about the work that is being done for us and through us in Jesus Christ. And here's the thing that comes. I'm just going to fix this because I keep touching it and it's probably distracting you. It's distracting me. All right. I think we're good now. And what holds it all together? This is revealed for us right at the beginning of where we're about to go in the Gospel of Matthew. And you shall call his name Emmanuel, that means Jesus, but he says more specifically than to Joseph, you are to give him the name. I've said it about 100 times now. What is the name? Jesus. What does it mean? The Lord saves. You shall give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The thread that holds it all together, Christmas and Easter, Advent and Lent, humiliation, exaltation, what holds it all together is that God has done this for our salvation. Because what we need, friends, what we need, as offensive as it is, the message that has come to us through Jesus Christ is, you need a Savior, and I'm coming to save you, and I'm coming to save you. That's what we're going to get into now, this Christmas season. And we're going to start right from the beginning. It's our first Christmases Connections Church. Might as well start right at the beginning. And so we're going to dive right into the Gospel of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, the first stories that we have about Jesus Christ. And it begins thus. I'm going to cherry pick a few key verses because the first section is quite long and our Western ears would not tolerate listening to this whole list. You would just tune me out if I read the whole list. You'd be like, check an email or a Facebook. You'd be like, he's going to get on. When he starts preaching again, then I'll listen. So I got to cherry pick some verses that you will hear, but listen closely for the names that are about to appear in these verses that I pull out. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Skipping far down now to 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah, or the Christ, depending on your translation. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. So let's remember that the Christmas story now does not start where we start. It does not start with a baby born in the manger and angels on high and stars brightly shining and shepherds hearing the good news. It does not start in the glory of what we know as Christmas. It starts with a list. It starts with a bunch of names. It starts with this genealogy that takes us back generations. So at the beginning, what I want to be revealed, what I want us to remember, what I want us to understand and embrace and be profoundly struck by, in fact, is that Christmas is about a promise being fulfilled. Christmas is about a promise that was given long, long ago. Christmas is about a promise that was talked about by a guy named Isaiah, who said a light is going to shine in the darkness, and the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Emmanuel, that is God with us. It's about this promise that he went on to say, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, the Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, and the government will be upon his shoulders of his rule and his reign. There will be no end. It was a promise talked about by a guy named Micah, who said, "Oh, little town of Bethlehem, you will not be humbled long. You will be exalted in the birth of this one who is promised." Christmas is about this promise that comes to us, promised long before, eagerly awaited and anticipated, culminating in the birth of Jesus Christ that we will get to come Christmas morning. I want to talk, because I need to create some structure here so we can walk away with this, I hope, with some handles, some things to hold on to, some things that will make Christmas more meaningful. I want to talk about first what Christmas is not, and then talk about what Christmas is that we learn in this genealogy. The first thing we're going to learn in this genealogy is that Christmas is not about good advice, but it's about good news. The first thing we want to embrace is that Christmas is not about good advice. Listen, it's about good news. Whenever Matthew begins his account, he does not begin his account once upon a time. Whenever we hear once upon a time, we know it's a fairy tale, right? It's made up. It's going to be the story that will, in fact, reflect human life and experience, and will try to elevate our spirits, will try to lift our souls, will try and take us to this wonderful emotional high. But we know that it's a story that's been made up, right? Once upon a time, I'm about to hear a story. If we hear a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, sorry, friends, it didn't really happen. That we don't know what happened a long time ago. We don't know what is happening in galaxies far, far away. It's a story. It's a great story, but it's a story. It's perhaps a story that can provide us good encouragement. It can provide us good insight. It's ultimately going to give us some advice for living. Our story begins rooted in history, in the lives of people rooted in history, awaiting the fulfillment of the promise, and it is ultimately simply giving us a report. Christmas is about a report. It's about an article in the newspaper. It's news. It's not good advice. It's good news. See, good advice tells us you should do this. News tells us this has been done. Let's really let that sink in for a moment. Good advice tells us you should do this. This would be good for you to do. News tells us this has been done. This has been accomplished. This is what happened. And what Christmas is about what happened. Now, Tim Keller puts it this way in his book, Hidden Christmas. He says, if there is an enemy approaching, you need good advice. You need good counsel. You need to rally your troops, and they should congregate over here, and you should gather supplies here, and this should be your plan of attack. You need good advice if you are about to be under attack. But if an enemy has already been defeated, If the advancing army has already been crushed and the people are safe, if they have been saved, what you need then is good news. You just need the announcement. You just need to spread the word. Give thanks to God. Praise be to God. The enemy has been crushed and defeated, and we have been saved. That is the difference between good advice and good news. And in Christmas, we have good news. And that is why God sent the angels. Do you know what the Greek word for messenger is? I just said it. Angel. If you go back into the text, you realize that what the phrasing is, God sent heavenly messengers, heavenly angels. The word angels was used all the time. Anytime a message was going out, they would send an angel. God only gives the descriptor, the adjective here for us to understand, this was a heavenly messenger. They weren't heavenly counselors. We think you should do this. We think it would be wise for you to take this course of action if you want to get yourself saved. No. They were heavenly messengers. They came declaring the good news. And the good news was that today in the city of David, a Savior has been born. And this is good news. And this is what sets Christmas apart. This is what sets Christianity apart. All the other major faiths and belief systems and world religions are trying to provide us good counsel, good advice. The roots of our faith come out of Judaism, and Judaism was about a law. It was good advice, it was good counsel. If you want to try and get right with God, follow these laws. And other belief systems, if you want to get right with God, live by the five pillars of faith. If you want to achieve a right relationship with God, you need to work for your experience of nirvana. Everybody else is giving us counsel, is giving advice. It's telling us what to do. Christianity alone, Christmas alone, declares for us what has been done. And what has been done for us is that a Savior has come. And this is good news. We do not have to work any longer for our salvation. We can receive it as the gift given to us by God. What we could not do on our own and was to reach God, to achieve God, He did on our behalf. And He came to us. He came to us, friends. He came to us. This is the beginning. This is the heart of Christianity and what we begin to celebrate in this Christmas story. What does this mean for us? It means we just need to receive this as good news. I'm guessing that most everybody here, because our babies are in the nursery and our kids have been dismissed, we have all been in a moment in life where we received news, where we knew everything about life was about to be different. We've all been there. Good or for bad, we've received the report, and we knew in a moment. It didn't need explained to us. It didn't need elaborated by a preacher for us for half an hour. We knew in a moment when we received the news, everything is different. Nothing will be the same anymore, right? We've been there. That's how we receive Christmas. Everything is different. Nothing will be the same ever again. Do you get it, friends? You get it? The Savior has been born. Receive Him as the gift of God. That is the heart in the beginning of Christmas. Oh, I pray you will get it. Hear the good news and be changed forever. That's the beginning of this Christmas story. So that's what Christmas isn't. Christmas isn't this merely proposing to us some good advice, some good counsel for how we live our lives. It's the declaration of good news. Dare I say, the best news? Yes, I say the greatest news the world has ever heard. A Savior has been given for us. What is then Christmas saying? Christmas is saying this about the good news, that salvation is not achieved. At the heart of it, salvation is received. Salvation is not achieved, it is simply received. When we look at the first verses of Matthew, we recognize, of course, this is a genealogy. If we listen to the words with our Western ears, they can sort of just become this blur. They just pass right over us, right? But if we were to listen to this with Jewish ears, if we were to listen to this with ancient ears, this would be a shocking genealogy. This would be a scandalous genealogy. This would be, in many ways, we'd actually say this would be an offensive genealogy, and I'll explain why in a moment. You see, a genealogy was more than just a list of names. It was a resume. It was how you got your credentials out. You know, like, you know, if you want to know who somebody is, who are you from? Who are your people? What's your tribe? literally for them, and we still use that metaphorically for us. Who are your people? That will say a lot about who you are. A genealogy is received then as a resume of somebody's credentials. Interestingly, a main character in the Christmas story, a guy named Herod. Herod really tweaked his resume. He was always messing with his genealogy. He had numerous relatives whacked because he wanted them out of the line because he thought it would not look good for his lineage to have certain people associated with him. Interestingly enough, then, when we come to this resume, why it's so shocking is that things that we would expect to be pulled out are actually highlighted. Things that would have been offensive or shocking for people are actually drawn out and actually put with like a big bright highlighter. It's like they're written in neon lights here for us. Do you understand who this Jesus is? And this is what we mean by this. This is what happens in this genealogy. The names are shocking. Because first, the thing that we're going to notice in a good Jewish genealogy is there's no less than 5 women mentioned. Now, for us in a gathering like this, we're like, well, good. I mean, they're moms. They should. They do most of the work. They should be mentioned in the genealogy. That's normal for us. That hasn't always been the case in our own history as a culture, and it certainly has not been the case in most cultures in the past, and it certainly was not the case now, where women were, and it sounds awful for us to say some of these things, and we're just, again, we're reporting on the news that has happened. They're second-class citizens. There's no need to put the mother's names in a Jewish genealogy. It was about the father. It was about the tribe. It was about who were your men. Right at the beginning, Matthew is telling us something is changing. Hear this good news. And what is changing? There is no longer gender exclusion going on in God's work of salvation amongst his people. And so he draws out for us all of these women, Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and the wife of this guy named Uriah. We're going to get to him in just a moment. And then ultimately, Mary. So we're already shocked that women start to appear. More than that, what is more shocking then, if we start to scratch below the surface, so what's up with these women? Well, they're good Jewish women at least, right? No. No. 3 of the 5 women are not even Jewish women. They're outside of the culture. So in the past, there was gender exclusion, and there was also a cultural or ethnic or racial exclusion for what people thought God was doing and thought what God was going to do. And here, Matthew, right from the beginning, is saying, no, there's no longer a gender bias. This is for all of my people, male and female. And God is now saying, and it's for all of my people across all of the continents of every tribe and nation and tongue, friends, because he's bringing these Canaanite women, these Moabite women, no more exclusion. And then if we scratch, and this is what's most interesting, if we scratch and go beneath the surface a little bit more, again, there's no sort of a culturally sensitive way to say this. These are some shady ladies. We'll just put it that way. These are some shady ladies who have what we might call some baggage. Tamar had some horrible things done to her. Horrible things that we don't talk about in good, polite culture. She lost 2 husbands. She was discarded. She was dismissed. She was put aside by her in-laws, by the people who were supposed to then take care of her. But she got a plan. And, well, I'll just tell the story. We're all adult enough here. She parades herself as a prostitute and gets impregnated by her own father-in-law because she would not stand for being left out of what was due to her, what was her right. And because of her audacity, because of her ambition, because of what she did, God eventually then blessed her and brings her into the family of God. Rahab, numerous points. They just put it out there in the Bible because, again, we're just reporting news. Rahab the prostitute. I mean, she's Rahab the prostitute, but she saw what God was doing. She professed her faith. She moved towards the people of God, and she was redeemed and brought in, and comes into the very family tree of Jesus. And then we have this very interesting line about Solomon, whose mother, this is what it says, to Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. If we grew up in this culture, if we grew up in this tradition, this is the indicator. This is so shocking. And here's why. David was the man. David was the king that everybody loved. David was the man after God's own heart. And David was a great man. But David had a really bad season and did some really bad things. And probably the worst thing that he did was he took this guy Uriah's wife, whose name was Bathsheba, and she got pregnant, and then he had Uriah killed. That's the kind of thing you want to vet out of your resume, right? That's the kind of thing you want to put under the rug. And the writer here, Matthew, goes over and above. He goes to the extent where he highlights Solomon. He could have just said this end of there, but he has to say he's compelled to have a complete reveal here. Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, why would he do that? Why on earth would he bring up that sordid history of David's past? Because he wants us to know, no matter how badly you stumble, no matter how far you fall, no matter how much you think you've messed up, no matter what has been done to you, or no matter what you have done, as atrocious as it might be, as offensive and shameful as we might think it, guess what? The grace of God through Jesus Christ can cover it. The grace of God through Jesus Christ will cover it. What this genealogy is telling us is that no matter how good you are, even if you are King David at your prime, you still need the grace, the love, the mercy of Jesus Christ. And if you are King David at your worst, you still need all the more the grace, the love, the mercy of Jesus Christ. Every one of us, every man, woman, and child, no matter what our past, no matter what has been done to us, no matter what we have done, we can be saved when we receive the gift of salvation that comes to us in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. You see, in the past, let me draw it home. Chris, you and the team can get on up here. You see, in the past, the people lived with this fear because this is what they were taught and how God worked and how the law worked. Unholiness, unrighteousness was contagious. You would get infected by it. People were always living in fear with their walk with God. What if I've been infected with something unholy? What if I touch a dead body? Boom, infected. What if I touch some mildew? There's some crazy like mildew laws, you know what I'm saying? Boom, infected, unclean. What if I brush up against a woman from another culture? Boom, infected, unclean. What if I, let's fill in the blanks. People are always living in fear of doing the wrong thing, of saying the wrong thing, of associating with the wrong person because they would become infected with unholiness, with unrighteousness. And what the genealogy begins to reveal for us, which becomes so evident and abundantly clear then in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, is that the tables have been turned, the tide has been reversed. Now holiness is becoming contagious. Now righteousness is becoming contagious. Women who put their faith in Jesus Christ get themselves saved. Outsiders who come to Jesus Christ receive the gift, just as any of us would ever receive. People who have had horrible wrongs committed against them, who themselves have committed horrible wrongs, no longer have to live in fear of being contaminated with the unholiness and the unrighteousness of their lives. They can now get infected with the holiness and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Are you getting it, friends? Are you getting the gift that comes to us in Jesus Christ? This Christmas, friends, I want you all to get infected. Who wants to get infected? Raise your hands. Come on, I'm just having some fun here. Who wants to get infected this Christmas? We're going to have a contagious Christmas here at Connections. Something is spreading, friends. We're coughing, we're sneezing, we're hacking, we're filled with it, friends. We are going to be a contagious, thank you for getting it. We are going to be a contagious people. Contagious with the love of God that has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. I want us to be contagious with the faith that gives us hope in Jesus Christ. I want to be contagious of the hope that we have that just as he came, he is coming again in our glory and righteousness. I want us to be contagious with the love of Jesus Christ going out to all of our community. Are you ready to get contagious, friends? Amen, friends. Let's get contagious. Let's go infect some people with what Jesus was infecting people right from the very beginning. The grace, the mercy, the love of God. One final thing as we go out, and the band takes us out with some worship, and I pray. It ends so weird. It's such a weird ending for us. There were 14 generations from David, and then 14 more. Numbers, when they're highlighted, give us an important clue about what's happening in the gospel stories. And the number 7 had always been a very significant number for the people of God from creation. For 6 days, God did his work. And on the 7th day, God rested. And so when we do the math on that, we have 3 groupings of 14 generations, which actually just means there are 6 groupings of 7. And then it says that Jesus is the beginning of the 7th. Jesus is the completion. Jesus is the rest. Why do we sing? Here's an insight, maybe you never picked up on this before. Why do we sing, "God rest ye merry, gentle"? We'll say persons, because it should have been written that way, because we just learned this. "God rest ye merry, gentle men and women and insiders and outsiders, because in Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, we now receive the gift we all need, the rest, the righteousness, the life complete in him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much, not for merely sending us good advice and good counsel, but giving us good news, the best news, the greatest news the world has ever heard, the news that we all need, the news that changes everything. For us, a Savior has been born. For us, a Savior is given. He is Christ, the Lord. May we receive this good news and be filled with your hope, be filled with your faith, be filled with your joy, be filled with your love this season. And may it spread. May it spread like an infection from here, Lord. May your love, your hope, your joy, your peace, may you spread from this place through us, your people, to this dark world that needs the good news to be shared with them. Lord, may it spread far and wide till every man, woman, and child has heard the good news and received the gift that is the life we have in you, Jesus Christ. Amen.